One big question that people ponder in the world, and you hear people say this, is who is the greatest? Historians are interested in studying greatness from history, and lots of people desire to be great in their different arenas in life. And it sure is a delight to watch someone who is really good at what one does. When people see a great athlete, they look on and say, wow. When people see a great musician, they look on and say, wow. And when people see a great artist, they look on at the painting and say, wow. It is a delight to look on at those who have mastered the craft. Our world is fascinated with greatness. During Jesus' ministry, his disciples were having a conversation about greatness. And as Mark 9, verses 33 and 34 says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Great conversation the disciples were having. Jesus, of course, knew what they were talking about, and the disciples were embarrassed because their conversation about being the greatest was not noble, of course. Each one of them wanted to be the best, and each were explaining why he was the best. But then Jesus took a child before them in verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The key to greatness is found here. The key to greatness is pursuing greatness God's way. And Jesus illustrated a child to explain this. Children are dependent on their parents. And just as children are dependent on parents, we are dependent upon God. The key to greatness is humbling ourselves and living out God's will. This pursuit of greatness is far different than how the world pursues greatness. Yes, it is a delight to see someone good at their craft, to see this giftedness. But the greatness that God cares about is being his servant and living in this world the way God wants us to. Now, when we talk about greatness, we need to be careful because we can adopt the world's way of calling someone great. Because if you ask an unbeliever who in this world has to be the greatest, they're going to talk about Hollywood stars or professional athletes. That's going to be the standard for greatness. Musicians, maybe a politician who's a lot of people love. This might be the standard, and when we talk about greatness, that might be what the definition is focused on. But when we talk about greatness, we need to think of it God's way. How does God view it? During Jesus' ministry, he told us who the greatest man has ever been this side of heaven. We talked about that actually this morning in Sunday school. And this is fascinating to think about. Who is the greatest man who has ever lived in this fallen world? The answer is John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What Jesus is communicating is that out of fallen sinners, John the Baptist has been the greatest. However, anyone who lives in the age to come who is without sin and perfect, even those with the least rewards in heaven, will be greater than he. But what was it that made John great? He was like a child. And certainly not childish. Childish is sinful. But he was like a child. He received things by faith. And this is what I love about children. We have two kids, Alethea and Isaiah, and they trust us. We don't have to explain everything to them. They don't doubt us. They just trust us. Like, that's what children are like. Children have an easy time believing. And in that way, the Lord commends children to us. We need to be like children. Lord, show me. Show me your way. Show me your word. With eyes wide open, like a child. We should never grow out of that. The day we graduate from that is a bad day. We should always be like children in that sense. So what we have seen thus far as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, we've seen the greatness of the Son thus far, and we've seen that He's greater than angels. And today, we're going to see His greatness shown over another man, a man from the Old Testament, a very well-known man from the Old Testament. So this time, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, where this conversation happens about comparing this great man from the Old Testament with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you, as always, to turn in a red Bible with me. This sermon is titled, Greater Than Moses, and I'm going to begin by reading the text, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our hope, our confidence, and our boasting in our hope. Here's our big idea, what this text is calling you and I to do. Understand that the son is greater than the house servant. And we're going to see four reasons why in these verses. And the first reason why is this. All the redeemed share in God's great calling under the Son. All the redeemed share in God's great calling under the Son. And let's see this in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Once again, when we read therefore, we need to ask the question, what is it there for? Therefore is always connecting a previous thought with a thought that comes after. And in the immediate section, we saw the author of Hebrews explain the high priestly office of Jesus. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice to make atonement for sinners, and as he accomplished this, he defeated the devil's tyranny over humanity, specifically those who put their trust in Jesus Christ for one salvation, the forgiveness of sins. With this background, the author of Hebrews says in 3:1 that those who have trust in Christ are called holy brothers, and these holy brothers share in a heavenly calling. Then the author of Hebrews pivots to say, continuing in verse 1, to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. A confession is what you believe in. We as a church have a confession. We have a statement of faith that if you're going to become a member of our church, you need to be able to sign off and believe in this statement of faith. And the Christians in the day when this was written, and Christians down through history, and as I just said, we in the present, we have these confessions. And that confession is described well in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the confession of Christians. Jesus died in our place, we believe in him, and we walk in his ways. At this time, they may have had an oral creed that articulated a confession based on Christ, his works, and the commitment to follow him. Historically, centuries later, there were confessions like the Nicene Creed. You maybe have heard of that. And the Apostles' Creed. And there have been other. There's also the Athanasius Creed. And down through history, there have been creeds like this. So we see that they may have recited something like this the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Now, then we see the word here, calling, show up here in verse 1. The calling that the Lord has called us to is a certain way of life. It's a heavenly calling, because it's a calling that ends in glory. As Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, what is interesting is that in verse 1, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle. Now, again, we talked about this actually in Sunday school. It's interesting how all this connects. And this catches us by surprise, because the apostles described in Scripture are the 12 disciples who are later called apostles. And the requirements in Scripture, according to Acts 1:22, is that the apostles had to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. So an apostle was one who witnessed the resurrection of Christ and was called to this office to be a messenger on behalf of Christ. And it wasn't just the 12 disciples who were called apostles. It's also there were also a few others. And the last apostle, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, the Apostle Paul calls himself the last apostle in those verses. Christ, of course, appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He witnessed the resurrected Christ, and then Paul was appointed to that office. But Jesus is called an apostle here, not, of course, in that way, but in the simple way that he has been sent by the Father, as John 3:17 says. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him." And other verses talk about the Father sending the Son to the earth for him to bear witness concerning the truth. Now, going back to the calling part, this is the focus of this verse. We are being called by the Father to do great things in the world. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." This is where you are going as a follower of Christ. You are to live a fruitful life now, and glory awaits in the future. And think of how many people waste their life in this world, going their own way, wasting their existence. The only reason we exist, the only reason worth living, is to glorify God. In fact, there was a creed, or actually a document, called the Westminster Catechism. This was written in the 17th century in England. And this is what it said: "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." That's why we're here. So if you're not taking part in this, then you are throwing away your existence. The call of Christ is the only calling worth pursuing that ends in eternal glory. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So do you think of your life in this way? This is a room full of Christians, and we can forget this great call that we have as we go through our days. This call of truly being great, and not great according to the world's standards, but great according to God's standards. I think about my grandfather, Mel Lysing. He was not great by worldly standards, but by God's standards, he was great. He faithfully served his wife. My grandmother had all sorts of issues, faithfully served her, never complained about it, for decade after decade until she died, and then he ran the rest of his race. He was great in God's eyes. But how much we forget what greatness is, right? If we're not thinking about it biblically, the way God thinks about greatness. So understand that the Son is greater than the house servant. And the first reason why is that all the redeemed share in God's great calling under the Son. And we're all a part of this calling. If you belong to Christ, you are a part of this great calling. So now we will see the theme of the house servant show up in the coming verses. That's the major theme here in these verses. Okay, so the second reason why you were to understand that the Son is greater than the house servant is that Moses and Jesus were both faithful to God the Father's calling. Let's see this in verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. What we see in verse 2 is that the author of Hebrews begins to compare Jesus with Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses predicted that Jesus, the Messiah, would come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is him to whom you shall listen. What Moses does here is he tells the Israelites that a prophet like him would rise up. This prophet would be like him because both are messengers of the God of Israel and God the Father. And of course, Jesus is no ordinary messenger, but the most unique messenger of all. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible in the King James, says that for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It describes the only begotten, whoever believes in the only begotten Son. Okay, so he's unique. Jesus is unique. All the prophets in the Old Testament, including John the Baptist in the New Testament, were messengers who were to prepare the way for the ultimate messenger, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus talked about Moses in the Gospels, and what he talked about is how the Jewish leaders believed they were following Moses. But they showed that they were not following him from the fact that they did not believe in him. They did not believe in Jesus. John 5:45-47 says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." This is Jesus talking. "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus makes clear that Moses the prophet wrote of him. And during Christ's first coming to this earth, the Jewish leaders and much of the Jewish population largely rejected him. Once again, the whole purpose of Moses and all the prophets before Jesus was to teach the people the ways of the Lord and also to bear witness concerning who Jesus is and what he would accomplish. Jesus is the Messiah. And they predicted he would come. They predicted what he would accomplish. And the author of Hebrews writes of Moses' purpose in verse 5 of our text, that he was a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. The identity of who Jesus is and what he would accomplish is all in the Old Testament. So both Moses and Jesus were sent by God the Father, and both were faithful to his calling. In verse 2, what the author of Hebrews does is that he once again quotes the Old Testament. This time he quotes Numbers 12:7, where the Lord, talking about Moses to Aaron and Miriam, says concerning him that he is faithful in all my house. This is what the Lord said about Moses. Moses' ministry was one where he had the responsibility of leading the Israelites to the promised land. Moses' first task was meeting the Lord on Mount Sinai, where he received the Ten Commandments from the Lord and then passed these on to the people of Israel. And remember when Aaron and the other Israelites created the golden calf and they were worshiping the golden calf? It was Moses who was troubled by this and who opposed them. And it was Moses who was leading them to the promised land. However, Moses was imperfect. Moses had issues, right? Remember, he struck the rock the way the Lord did not want him to, and he was not able to enter the promised land. But even though he had that failure, and he certainly was not perfect, the Lord considered Moses faithful. And this should greatly encourage each of us. I mean, think about your life and my life. We have issues in our lives, right? We sin. Every single day we could find something somewhere where we sinned. And sometimes we sin big. And yet, the Lord can look at our life and say, this man, woman, or child is faithful. The Lord can say that. He does this in Scripture. Think about, so he does this with Moses. He does this with Noah. Joseph, Job, David. Think of the sins of David. And yet David was a man after God's own heart. Daniel, these men are praised for being righteous men. Think about the women. Esther. Esther had issues, right? Ruth, Mary, even Rahab is praised. These are praised for being righteous women. The Lord should still be pleased with your life, even though you deal with sin. At the end of the age, at the final judgment, Jesus is going to say to those who lived faithful lives, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So this should encourage us greatly. So Moses was faithful to the Lord's calling, and the same can be said for you as you live for him in this world. But what cannot be said of us is that our faithfulness matches the faithfulness of Christ. Our life story of faithfulness will come nowhere near that of Jesus. As we once again see in the first half of verse 2, that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. To say all the ways that Jesus was faithful to the Father is very difficult to summarize, and that's an understatement in itself. I love the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Think about some famous people from history. There's entire libraries of certain people from history who've had so much written about them that you can actually fill up a library. Okay, think about Jesus. There would not be enough libraries in the world to fill up to write about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. So, we don't compare to Jesus in this regard. Right? We are both servants of the Father, but we do not compare in this way. And we're going to look at that more as we go through here. But here is our second point. Understand that the Son is greater than the house servant. And the second reason why is that Moses and Jesus were both faithful to God the Father's calling. So even though we don't compare, he still considers his servants faithful who serve him. And yes, imperfectly, but still serve him. Here's the third reason why you are to understand that the Son is greater than the house servant, and that is that Moses, as the servant, pales in comparison to Jesus, God's Son. Let's see this in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. In the previous point, I began to explain the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Christ. And my focus was on the fact that while Moses was faithful in much during his ministry, he still had failures. But when the Lord examined Moses' life, his conclusion is that Moses was a faithful man who accomplished the Lord's will for his life. What the author of Hebrews once again does in verse 5, as he did in verse 2, is he quotes Numbers 12:7, where the Lord once again said concerning Moses, "He is faithful in all my house." So the Lord considered Moses faithful, but while he had blemishes on his record, as every redeemed human does, Jesus had no blemishes on his. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus was sinless, and during his ministry on earth, he was in complete obedience to his Father. In this way, Jesus was greater than Moses, as the first half of verse 3 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." But the second half of verse 3 tells us another reason that Jesus is greater than Moses. What the author of Hebrews once again writes is this: "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." As the author is comparing Moses and Jesus, he uses the analogy of a house. And when you consider a house, there's a builder of the house. There is the family in the house. And some households in ancient times, and we even see in the modern era, have had servants. And I personally admire those who have the gift of building. Earlier I mentioned I love seeing people in their craft and how good they are at it. Even watching a football game, like these kickers, I'm thinking, I try to kick a ball outside. And when I kick it, it might go past where like the line of scrimmage was. And they're, when they do like a 52-yard kick, they don't even count it until it, actually, no, I think for the punt, they don't even count it until it goes past the line of scrimmage. And so you're thinking, that would be like a zero-yard kick, and yet they're kicking it 50 yards, 50, 60 yards. I'm thinking, these guys are good at what they do. And then they miss it by an inch, and everyone gets upset, I'm thinking, what a high standard that is. But it's amazing seeing people good at their craft. It really is. Especially when you don't have that gifting. And I do not have the gifting to build a house, not even close. And my wife can tell you that very well. I look at someone like Sean Anderson, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm amazed at what he can do, the building that he can do. And Lord willing, we are going to have work on this building down the road where we are going to have men in this church, maybe some men outside of the church, add on to this building that we already have. And someone like me doesn't have that gift, and I'm amazed at those who do have that gift. The Lord gives certain men this gift so that we have all these structures, whether houses or businesses and churches and so forth. But what the author of Hebrews is doing in verses 4 through 6 is explaining that the builder of God's house is God. In the New Testament, there are many different analogies that are used to describe God's people. One of the big ones is we are sheep. And I love going up on the hill in Eureka. Anybody seen that sheep farm up on the hill in Eureka? They have a couple hundred sheep up there probably. And then they have this llama. It's so funny. You see 200 sheep, and then there's this one llama. And the llama is the shepherd of the sheep. He protects from the coyotes that come by. And it's amazing, these analogies that Scripture draws, because it's really humbling. Like we are sheep. We need a shepherd. We need someone to follow, right? And Jesus is the shepherd. Another analogy that Scripture gives us is that we are God's house. God is the builder of the house, and we are his household. Earlier I mentioned that when you consider a house, there's a builder, there's a family, and there are servants. What the author of Hebrews says in verse 4 is that God is the builder of all things, and included in this is that God is the builder of his house, and this house is his people. But in this house is his son. Earlier I quoted John 3:16, that Jesus is the unique Son of God. And when you think about the family of God, God is our Father, but only Jesus is the natural Son. He is not natural literally, of course, but he is natural in that in eternity past, before there even was a creation, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we are not sons and daughters of God in this way, since we are adopted into the family of God. And I'll say more on this in a little bit. But the focus here is that the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus and Moses. And Jesus is greater than Moses, not only because Jesus was 100% faithful and Moses was not, but because of the nature of who Jesus is, because of who he is in God's house. Specifically, what verses 4 through 6 are saying is that Jesus is the son of the builder. That is, Jesus is the son of God the Father who built this spiritual house. But Moses is not a son like Jesus is the son. He is a servant, as verse 5 says. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. In a house, the servant is lower than the sons of the house. Okay, this may sound offensive, but this is how it was. Obviously, a human is a human, and all humans are equal before God. But in terms of status, there are hierarchies all over the place, according to God's design, where he has set up higher positions than others. And in this house illustration, Jesus is the son. He holds the much higher status. And Moses is the servant. So using this illustration, we also are God's servants. We are not a son like Jesus is the son. In John 13:16, I read this text this morning. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." As I mentioned earlier, every one of us has the capability of being considered faithful by the Lord by the way we live our lives in this world. But our faithfulness is that of blemished servants. None of our faithfulness will ever reach the perfect faithfulness of the only Son of God. Even the great servant of God, Moses, pales in comparison to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's not just in faithfulness, but in who he is. He is the servant, and Jesus is the unique Son of God. The Father is the builder. Jesus is the unique Son of God. And Moses and everyone else who belongs to the Lord are servants in that house. Okay, so this is the third reason why you are to understand this reality, and that is that he is infinitely greater than all the servants because he holds this position as the son of God's house. Okay? So Moses, this is the third point. Moses as the servant pales in comparison to Jesus, God's son. Okay, that's the third reason why you are to understand that the son is greater than the house servant. And here's the fourth and final reason why you are to understand this, and that is this. God the Father, through his Son, is building a spiritual house of redeemed people. Okay, let's look at the very end of verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our hope, our confidence, and boasting in our hope. What the author of Hebrews does is that he calls us God's house. Earlier I mentioned that this is one illustration that is used in the New Testament to describe God's people. God is building us to be a beautiful house. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In this passage in 1 Peter 2, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. And the cornerstone in ancient times was the foundation. Of course, you can't have a house without a foundation. And Jesus is that foundation. This is how God's house is built. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that God's house is built. He is the rock. As the old hymn says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. The house that is built on the rock is the one that's going to stand in the storm. When I was down in Florida, I took advantage of the whirlpool we had there and talked to a lot of different people. Very interesting talking to everybody. And eventually we get to the conversation where they find out I'm a pastor. And you kind of wonder, okay, where's the conversation going to go from here? It's interesting being a pastor because sometimes people want to run for the hills, and sometimes they actually are interested. So in this case, this guy kept talking to me, and he said, you know, those hurricanes that the Gulf Coast of Florida has, they've had several hurricanes hit there. And he's like, Fort Myers, he's like, do you know the reason Fort Myers, they had so much trouble and all these buildings were destroyed? He's like, these are buildings built on sand. He's like, it's common sense here. If you build in the wrong place, when a big storm comes, it's going to wipe out. And I told him, I said, you know what? Jesus actually said this in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you built your house on sand, and when that storm comes, it's all going to blow away. You know, and he thought that was interesting. And I told him, I said, thank you for that illustration. I'm going to use that sometime here. And little did I know it was going to be so fast. But it's interesting. But Jesus is the rock. And the author of Hebrews writes that it is those who confess Jesus who are being built up in this house. It is those who make the confession of 1 Corinthians that he died and buried and was raised, and he died for our sins. And anybody who believes in that has eternal life. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another confession. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Earlier when we looked at verse 1, the author of Hebrews mentioned the confession that they were holding to. All of these confessions, whether in the scriptures or lost to history, describe who Jesus is and what he has done. The amazing hope that we hold on to as his followers. The author of Hebrews once again writes in the second of verse 6 that we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope. This is God's plan. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It is the Lord's plan to build a spiritual house. And he does this first by saving people through the blood of Jesus, and his plan is not to leave us where we are at with our sins. His will for us is holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. But if we don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not servants in his house, but imposters who will be shut out of his house in the future. When you read the New Testament, there are always marks of true believers. The author of Hebrews gives us a clear mark of a true believer, where he says, to hold fast our confession in Christ and, as verse 6 says again, and they boast in our hope. Boasting is almost always a bad thing. And we know people like this in our life. They love to talk about themselves and boast, and we just don't want to really be around those people. But boasting in this sense is a very good thing. Right? This is what we should be doing. This is what we should be about. We boast in Jesus Christ. This is what true believers do. We boast in Christ, and we boast in the future hope we have in Christ. So the question I have for you is this. Does this describe you? Do you not only hold to sound doctrine and understanding who Jesus is and what he has done, but also boast in him and the hope you have in him? Think about that time when you met your wife or your husband, for those who are married. I remember when I first met Brianna, all I wanted to do was to tell people about my new girlfriend. I wanted to tell people how incredible she was and wanted people to meet her. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Do we have such strong affection for Jesus that we want to tell everyone we come into contact with about him? This is convicting to think about. Because we can go through dry seasons where we don't really feel this way. And when we do go through those dry seasons, we say, Lord, help me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me what I had at first. And Jesus says that in the letter to the seven churches, right? You've forgotten your first love. We can go through seasons like that. But how important it is that we tell people of our love for our Savior. Is Jesus that precious to us? Do we deny him before others or acknowledge him before others? That's a good test of our devotion to him. We don't want to be like Peter after Jesus was arrested, following at a distance. We want to be the ones who are with him all the way to the end, walking closely beside him. And of course, the disciples all scattered. But we want to be those who walk closely with Jesus, that we are not ashamed. And the thing about the story of the disciples is that at first they were far from him and they were ashamed. But the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwelt them, they were on fire for Christ. And they went to the death for Christ. And we want to be people like that. Wherever we go, we are not ashamed that Jesus is our Lord, that he is our Savior, that he is our treasure, and that people know that about us. That's the most important thing that we want people to know about us. I mean, think of all the facts of our life. The most important fact of our life is that Jesus is our Lord, he's our Savior, he's our friend. Yep. So this is what it's all about. And we need to stir up one another as we think about this future hope. Because he says here, again in verse 6, if indeed, so this is a reality, we are servants in God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And that's why we sang that song today. He will hold me fast. If we continue in the race, if we continue our faithfulness to him, then this describes us. So understand that the Son is greater than the house servant. And in this text, we've seen four reasons why. The first is all the redeemed share in God's great calling under the Son. Second, Moses and Jesus were both faithful to God the Father's calling. Third, Moses as the servant pales in comparison to Jesus, God's Son. And as we have just seen, God the Father, through his Son, is building a spiritual house of redeemed people. So Moses as the servant in God's house pales in comparison to Jesus, the Son of God, and we too as God's servants pale in comparison. But what an honor it is to be a servant in this house. I know we're servants, but we'll take it, right? What an honor it is to be considered a servant in this house that God has built and is building. So this morning, may we all praise and thank the Lord for this great honor. Now next Sunday, we are going to start a large section that starts in verse 7, and it goes all the way into chapter 4 through verse 13, and it's going to take four Sundays to get through this section, so just to give you a heads up. But this is such an important section, because the author of Hebrews, you see his heart here. His heart comes out in the section as he pleads with them not to harden their heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So we're going to take a close look at this over the next four Sundays. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity, Lord. What a privilege it is, something we should never take for granted. What a privilege it is to be here, to be in this place, to be with these people. Lord, what a blessing it is to be a shepherd, the shepherd here, not just, and I'm so glad for the other shepherds we have here, Lord. Thank you for the people in this church. Thank you for the Word of God that this church values above all. We sit under the Word of God. And every week, Lord, this is what the people in this church need to hear. They need to hear, what have you said? And they need to know, how does this apply to my life? And so I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit right now would apply this text to everyone right where they're at. And my prayer, Lord, is if there is someone here who has never trusted in Christ for their salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, that it would be this day that they would join your house and be a servant of you. And so that's my prayer. And so we commit this to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.